Good morning. Let me invite you to make your way back to your seats, and I would invite you to remain standing, as is our custom here at Redeemer, and open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can also find that passage printed in your Bibles. And this morning, I'm excited. Victor and Benji have done a wonderful job launching us into our series on 1 Thessalonians, but now I get my first shot at this important and significant letter, in that it was one of Paul's first letters that he ever wrote to the emerging church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, our attention is on verses 13 through 16 of chapter 2. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displaces God and opposes all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at the last. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, guide and direct us, my words, our thoughts and actions, that they all might be pleasing in your sight. For we pray in your name, O God, our rock and our refuge. Amen. You may be seated. Last 2 weeks, there have been two significant events in the life of our country, both of which spur one question. What guide, what rule, what ultimate authority ought to govern our lives? As many of you now know, the first event to which I refer is the racially motivated tragic shooting at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Tragically, 9 people lost their lives, a 10th was wounded and yet survives. And yet we think of the tragedy of that event. The second event unfolded just this past week on Friday. The United States Supreme Court expanded the definition of marriage in our society to encompass same-sex relationships. In the first event, black minority Christians have for decades experienced those kinds of tragedies. We can reach back more than 100 years and see similar stories dotting the landscape of our history. So much so, one prominent pastor in Mobile, Alabama, spoke about that event. He said, "This type of hatred and violence brings to the forefront the hidden memories of times past, such as the bombings of the church in Birmingham and so many other past acts of cruelty born in racial animosity." Isn't it interesting that racial prejudice and injustice, it being such a long part of the history of the African-American church in our nation, isn't it interesting that they are the first ones to lead our nation in the story of hope and forgiveness and in the power of the gospel to change lives? That was a remarkable chapter in the unfolding story in Charleston, South Carolina. This pastor of this predominantly black church in Mobile, Alabama, James Christian, he said this, "I'm concerned about the welfare of the congregation, but I'm not worried." He said, "We realize that hate and racism is woven into the fabric of the American society. We must become proactive instead of reactive. And listen, for the word of God is still full of truth when it says, fret not because of evildoers." At his own church, he says, "We will not arm ourselves with anything but the word of God." We will not arm ourselves with anything but the Word of God. This seasoned pastor's conviction that the divinely inspired Word of God, with its definite implications for our life and conduct and its dynamic power at work among believers, this conviction is significant, especially as it is coming from one who has experienced so much suffering. And it begs this question from us. It may be significant, but is it sufficient? Is it sufficient for you? Is the Word of God sufficient? As I read this article by this pastor, I page down to the comment section and was just curious what people were saying. And there I read the first comment, "Sorry, there is no God. You are on your own. If there is a God, he must have screwed up on the human race. I trust Glock only." And you gun enthusiasts know what he means. You see, that's the question. Is the Word of God enough? Or must we turn to the implements of this world, be they the implements of war and violence or political strategy or heroic personalities or celebrities, whatever it is that we look to? In other words, is the Word of God sufficient for us to be armed, to navigate the kind of strife and injustice that we see all around us? I would propose to you that the African-American church in our nation has much to teach evangelicals about what it means to be guided by the Word of God, making our way amidst a culture that is rapidly departing from any shared view of faith and belief and practice. How are we to navigate the erosion of this Christian majority that we've enjoyed for many of us most of our lives? That's an especially relevant question when we turn to the other important event in the last 2 weeks. And that is the Supreme Court decision to expand the definition of marriage. Is the Word of God enough for you? Is the Word of God enough? What does it mean for the Word of God to be a supreme confidence in the midst of this culture in which every vestige of a majority Christian perspective is quickly fading from view? Could it be that God wants us to learn how to depend more upon the Word of God and less upon the implements of this world to guide and direct our lives? Maybe this is God's strategy to lead us to depend more upon the sufficiency of His Word. And so that brings us to Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, because when they embraced Paul's message, the gospel preached, and as Paul says, the very Word of God, these Christians couldn't have even been termed a minority. So small was the church at this point, they were barely a speck in the dot of the population of the entire world. Not a minority, something less than that. And yet, as Paul writes, he gives thanks to God for their reception of the Word of God, because he recognizes that the Word of God was sufficient to guide them and direct them in their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God was enough. That armed with the Word of God, they could make their way in this world as followers of Jesus Christ, and so can we. Christian, that's our calling, to depend upon the sufficiency of the Word of God to make our way in this world as followers of Christ and those who seek His kingdom in this world. The Word of God is sufficient to guide and direct His people. It is. But in what way is that so? It's really what I want us to explore this morning, and the Apostle Paul helps us answer that question by reminding us that the Word of God is His divinely inspired Word. It has definite implications in that it's both trustworthy and authoritative, and it is a dynamic power. It's alive, active, creating and sanctifying and strengthening us in our faith. But Paul says all of that in these four short verses. So let's look at all of those in that order. First of all, the Word of God is divinely inspired. According to verse 13, Paul gave thanks to God because the Thessalonians had received the Word of God, not as a word for men, but as it really is, or truly is, the Word of God. The word here Paul uses, to receive, has long been recognized as a technical term used by scholars and historians to refer to a body of doctrine or a body of teaching being passed down formally from one person to another. And in the same way, Paul is saying that the Thessalonians had received this message, this word that had been passed down not from him, but from God to them. The Thessalonians recognized that the words that were shared were not just Paul's, but Paul was an instrument, a vehicle of this divine message passed down to the Thessalonians. And so Paul was setting himself alongside of all of the apostles and with the prophets of old as a spokesman for the very Word of God. As the prophets had once said, so Paul said, thus says the Lord. We don't have time this morning to go in depth into the argumentation for that viewpoint, but we can state it very simply. Jesus had appointed the apostles unto this task, hadn't he? When Jesus called the apostles, Mark, in his gospel, reminds us, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority. The very word apostle means an authorized spokesman, one designated to that task to act and speak on behalf of another. And so the apostles were specially chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be his ongoing authority in this world. And what is more, as Jesus prepared to depart from this world, he told the disciples, the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would authenticate their mission. In John's Gospel, chapter 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will declare to you the things that are to come. That it was the mission of the Holy Spirit to authenticate the divine calling that God had given to the apostles so that they might speak Jesus' words. That the Spirit of God guaranteed the mission that God had given to the apostles so that that mission might continue after Jesus Christ had ascended. And the scriptures themselves testify that this is what the apostles thought about their mission in this world. It would be strange if I were to say to you that I were speaking the very words of God, but that is exactly what the apostles thought. And it was this divine authority vested in their apostleship, authenticated by the Holy Spirit, and given testimony in the scriptures that validated that reality. Paul says it here, referring to his own words, but he says elsewhere in his letter to the church to Timothy, all scripture we read from it earlier is God-breathed and useful, didn't we say, profitable for teaching and reproof, correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Peter will write in his second letter, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And then we hear the apostles referring to one another as though they were speaking the very words of God. Peter, no less, is referring to the apostle Paul later in that same letter. But Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And here's the kicker. He slips it in, just a clause with profound significance, as they do the other scriptures. Do you hear the Apostle Peter is referring to the Apostle Paul's words as on par with the rest of the Bible. The apostles understood that they themselves were writing the scriptures. That was the ongoing testimony of Christ's mission in this world, that in Him it was salvation, and that salvation was announced to the world in and through their words. And so when the Thessalonians received the word of God as from Paul's mouth, they were receiving God's message about the unique and personal and life-giving work that comes in Jesus Christ. What that is and what that means for us in this world. God has spoken. And He was speaking through the Apostle Paul. And that message now continues to us in the words of this, our Bible. And if that's true, then certain definite implications follow. If we have a voice from outside, that means we have a voice that is, well, of ultimate authority. A voice that can be trusted. By definition, if it's a word from God, then it trumps all other authorities, right? And if it's a word from God, it cannot be an error. It reflects His character. This is the plain implication of not regarding His word as merely that of man. That's what Paul says. You did not regard it as a man's word, but the word of God. Hence its authority and its trustworthiness. We think about the authority of God's word. We're thinking about it as being that ultimate court of appeal. The one who decides matters of faith and behavior. The Bible is the ultimate arbiter for, well, how we view God, how we see ourselves and our mission in life in this world. So it's right for us to come to the Bible and ask the question regarding the definition of marriage, for example. The Bible helps us understand God's best for humanity. That marriage is to be between a man and a woman whose lives are fully submitted to God. That's the answer that the Bible gives us. But it's important that we understand that answer in its context. It's not simply about gender, isn't it? A man and a woman. But it's about lives who are fully submitted to the Lord. That God says marriage is not just for anyone in any setting, which restricts same-sex relationships, but also casual and immoral relationships between men and women. The Bible is equally restrictive when it comes to cohabitation and premarital sex and pornography and any other sorts of sexual deviations that we have in our culture. And we often get upset about same-sex relationships, and we look the other way when it comes to our own misguided behaviors. We ourselves not submitted to the authority of God's Word. And the same goes for racial prejudice. The Bible says that every person is equally made in the image of God, and so every form of racial prejudice is a perversion of God's best for humanity. To submit ourselves to the Word of God is to allow its authority to guide and direct our beliefs about ourselves and God. Now, when we refer to the trustworthiness of the Scripture, we're referring to a related but distinct concept. The trustworthiness of God is rooted in the very character of God. The authority of God recognizes that He's the ultimate arbiter or court of appeal. The trustworthiness of God means that that court can be trusted, counted on, relied upon. It will not lead us into error. It will not lead us into deception. That God's Word is not just our authority, but it can be trusted because of the truth that God speaks. To help you grasp what I mean, Friday's Supreme Court ruling was a declaration, right, of a governmental authority. There is, in fact, no higher court of appeal in our nation. And so it was the exercise of ultimate authority over this definition in the civil sphere. And yet, because it comes from the words of men, we still can ask this question, can that authority be trusted? And there is the difference. To recognize an authority is one thing. To say I can trust that authority is another. And as Christians, we recognize the authority and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures. Both are guaranteed by the very character of our God. There is no higher authority and no possibility for error. Therefore, we can be confident when we stand on His Word, the Word of God, authoritative and trustworthy. Now, importantly, that doesn't mean that every interpretation of the Bible is equally valid. We can look through history and see countless examples of misguided interpretations of the Scriptures. And so let's be careful about the conclusions that we draw from what we say the Bible teaches and distinguish it from what we say is the character of the Bible. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it is authoritative and trustworthy. The implications of this are huge. It means that we can no longer see all the different views as equally valid. How many of us have been in a Bible study somewhere, someplace, and someone who's leading that discussion has opened up a passage and they asked the question, what does this mean to you? And so we ran around the circle, and one person responded, and then another person responded, and another person responded. And as we went around the circle, we began to recognize that, well, that view is at odds with this view, and this is contradictory. And we began to ask ourselves, well, how can all of those views be equally valid? Well, it depends on what we believe about the Bible, doesn't it? If the Bible is simply the compilation of man's thoughts, man's views about God, then there is no inherent contradiction in that exercise because we're simply continuing what we see in the Bible. This is what I think. And this is what Isaiah thinks. And this is what Matthew thinks. This is what Paul thinks. And there is no difference. But if we have in the Scriptures, God's view, a personal, powerful, gracious, triune being who has spoken from outside of our world into our world in the very Scriptures, then we have something radically different because we now have God's view. God has spoken. And that trumps my views. It must be allowed to correct my erroneous, though well-intended and perhaps cherished viewpoints. It has to trump those views. 51% of the population still does not trump the lone, unique, and authoritative and trustworthy voice of our God. It doesn't. God's Word must be allowed to be that Word that counts above all others. The Thessalonians are beginning to learn that. And so must we. We must continue to learn that, don't we? And then that begs this other question. How are we to come to that conviction? How do we arrive at that place, especially in a world that is deriding the Scriptures and so derogatory to this conception of our faith? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the answer is found, again, in the very Word of God. Not only does he say that this is the Word of God, with these definite implications, he says that the Word of God is a dynamic power. Look what he says at the end of verse 13. He says, the Word of God is at work in you. It's at work in you believers. The word that Paul uses here is the word from which we get energy, or to energize. He's meaning that the Word of God is a life-giving, active, dynamic power. The Word of God creates and sanctifies and strengthens the people of God. The Word of God, as the Word spoke the heavens and the earth, all things visible and invisible into being, so the Word of God speaks life into the dead and broken, stony human heart. How is it that we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not because we work up faith from within. It's because we hear the word spoken, and through it, God, by His Spirit, awakens us to life and trust and dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Word of God is this life-giving power. It's creative. It's a creative agent. Without that Word, we don't come alive to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Paul will even ask the question, how can they believe without hearing the Word of God? You see, it's in the hearing of the Word of God that we become the partakers of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Word of God is at work creating faith, but the Word is in the present tense, referring to an ongoing and continuous action. The Word of God is not just doing something in the past, it's continually doing something in our lives. It is presently at work. In other words, it's sanctifying us. It's making us to lead our lives in conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word is that Word that is, as Paul says elsewhere, useful for equipping us, training us, correcting us, reproofing us, guiding us in what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, we must regularly expose ourselves to the teaching and the reading of God's Word. Unless we're exposed to the Word of God, how can we know what God wants us to do? How can we know what God wants us to believe? This is why we have to pay attention to the Word of God. Otherwise, we will be endlessly tossed about by every wind of doctrine. We will be taken in this direction and pushed in that direction. And that's especially true when we think about passing down our faith to our children. How do we expect our children to embrace the faith that we believe unless the Word of God is giving shape to our lives in a significant way, affecting us in ways that are recognizable and distinct from the world? If our children do not see us taking the Word of God seriously, then why would we expect them to take the Word of God seriously? You see, the Word of God is a dynamic, sanctifying power, but it cannot do its work if we refuse to listen to its voice. If we refuse to listen to its voice, we ourselves must be guided by that Word. And as we think about how that affects our relationship to the world around us, so often we're saying to the culture, see, you're not following the Word of God. And we're mad at the culture. But why would they follow the Word of God when we ourselves are so compromised and so illiterate when it comes to the Scriptures? Our first step is not to get mad at the culture as we see the cherished values and practices and opinions that we hold erode and fade away. Our first calling is to go back and listen to the Word of God. We must go back to the Word of God, and we ourselves listen before we speak. Only then will the world around us begin to listen again. Which then really brings us to the third aspect of this dynamic Word. It not only sanctifies, it strengthens us in the face of suffering. The Thessalonians, from the very beginning of their faith and trust in Jesus, began to experience persecution, Paul says, from their countrymen. Even as the Jews who became Christians in Judea began to experience persecution from their fellow Jews, so the Thessalonians, as they put their faith and trust in God, began to experience persecution and hostility for their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, Paul doesn't say, take up the sword and fight the persecution. He urges them to suffer, recognizing that that suffering is a mark of the genuineness of their faith. It validates them. Even as Jesus suffered, so will we suffer.
In the same way, the willingness to suffer by the African American church strengthened their faith so that when they spoke words of hope and forgiveness in Charleston, the entire nation listened, not just the church. You see, there is a platform that is given to us when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, as we think about a world that's changing fast, rapidly, our voice will not be heard unless we are willing to suffer for the things that we say we believe, unless we're willing to suffer for the word that we hold dear. If we want to convince the world around us that the words that we speak are true, we must be willing to suffer on their account. It's not when we grasp the implements of power. We can have all of the power that this world offers and still not be heard. But it's when we have none of that power and we remain unmoved that the world will begin to listen again. And that's really what the Thessalonians began to learn. In fact, it would take 2.5 centuries before the entire Roman emperor began to listen. But they did listen and, in fact, embraced the Christian faith. But it was after many centuries of suffering. It's when we've lost those symbols of power and we still stand unmoved that the world can begin to listen to us again. That's why Peter could write in his first letter, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains," right, "forever. And this is the good news that we preached to you." Are you doubting whether the word of God is sufficient? Have no doubt. Not only is it sufficient, but it will remain. It will be that last word that remains as all of the other pronouncements of our culture and community and authority fade away. That of the Supreme Court, but also that of every other human institution. But this word remains. The question is not, will this word remain? The question is, will we allow it to guide and direct our lives in this world? In the midst of a changing world that's less and less reflecting the values, beliefs, and practices that we all hold dear, we have to look for an unshifting foundation. And that foundation is found in only one place, the Word of God. And when we build our lives on that foundation, not only will we not be moved, but over time, as we faithfully live out its implications, we can then begin to move the culture from the Word of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your holy Word, the Word that is from you, the Word that is true and authoritative, and the Word that is dynamically at work, creating and sanctifying and strengthening us. Would you help us as a congregation to have our lives firmly rooted and guided and directed by this, your holy word? For it is in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Parents, I'd like to remind you that your children will be waiting.